11 years ago yesterday, Bobby and Kristen Jameson got married. Happy anniversary, dear friends.
Thanks, Mark.
I don't say that because I'm planning to begin announcing all anniversaries and birthdays and blood super wolf moons. But because marriage itself is well known and fairly widely understood, marriage is an interesting mixture of law and customs, of deeds and affections, of trials and trust, of recognized special liberties and special limitations. It's both a legal reality and a living dynamic relationship. In that sense, marriage, more than law or philosophy or mere subjective experiences, is one of the best parallels with the religion of the Bible that I can think of. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, perhaps you're not even religious, maybe you've just come with a friend politely or to satisfy some curiosity on your own part, you're quite welcome here. But to help you understand what all this religious activity is about, many assumptions that folks outside have will not help you get very far in understanding it. For example, if you think of religion as basically law, as some religions are, much practice of Islam, in a less formal sense, Confucianism, well, that won't help you understand the Bible's religion very well. While it did temporarily have laws for one land, Old Testament Israel, all that changed with the coming of Christ. Now, the church is international, affirming the roles of governors and kings in authority regardless of their religion. Today, real Christians can be found in every country, affirming opposing political positions, libertarianism, and socialism, parts of what we might think of here in D.C. as more conservative position or more liberal position. Now, the Bible has legal implications. Most fundamentally, matters like the nature and dignity of all human life, with entailments in many directions, including the law. But you won't understand Christianity well if you think of it fundamentally as a legal position or a set of laws and rules. Others might tend to view the religion of the Bible more as a philosophy, either popularly, as in the sort of positive thinking variety, or more academically, like Christianity is a variety of monotheism, but with some special claims about Jesus of Nazareth, which then involves us in the doctrine of the Trinity. This way of viewing Christianity is all about how we think. And it tends to be more vague and shifting, less able to be clearly nailed down, more likely to lead to endowing university chairs for study than building churches and making martyrs. Like viewing the religion of the Bible as fundamentally a matter of law, so viewing it fundamentally as a matter of philosophy catches some truths of the Bible, but does a poor job representing the complete picture. A more common way of misunderstanding Christianity is less intellectual. It's more emotional. It's to understand it fundamentally as a private, subjective experience of personal satisfaction. It's whatever brings you to the heights of admiration or the depths of a warm glow of contentment. It may or may not involve supernatural claims or external legal positions or certain philosophical statements about the truth. It's more about that which is indisputable, sometimes even inexpressible, private, and beyond contradiction or debate. Those certainties that reside in the core of each soul. Well, friends, such a subjective lens can capture part of the experience of a Christian, but leaves out all of the most important claims about God and Jesus and the world and the life of every person. So it is that I return to Bobby and Kristen's wedding anniversary and the institution of marriage, which I think has so much more promise in helping you understand the religion of the Bible. This is a religion which is about supernatural laws and ancient covenants and supremely relationships and love between particular persons. In our passage in Deuteronomy today, we see that God has established a special relationship with a certain people. This relationship would have an obligation of obedience and would encounter the reality of failure and sin. There would be the consequences of judgment and the confusion of the people's poor responses to God's actions. Again, my non-religious friend, no analogy is perfect, but if you want to understand better the religion that hundreds of us who gather here to start each week gather together for, you'll get further by considering the idea of a relationship like marriage. Only different than any marriage that's ever been. A more one-sided relationship where when there's a dispute, one party is always right and the other is always wrong. The situation is one we reviewed a couple of weeks ago. About 1,500 years before Jesus Christ, the people of Israel had been supernaturally led out of their enslaved condition in Egypt by an 80-year-old man, Moses. The God who'd set Israel apart centuries earlier by calling their ancestor Abram out of what's now Iraq, was now calling his people to leave their centuries-long stay in Egypt. They would now finally take possession of the land of Canaan, Palestine, that God had promised to Abram. And a project that should have been undertaken in a couple of years has ended up taking 4 decades. And now Moses has the people of Israel standing on the brink of entering the promised land, and he gives 3 speeches. These are the speeches that comprise the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. The longest middle speech is a re-giving of the 10 Commandments and all the other law with them summarized. The last few chapters are Moses' speech of farewell. The speech we're concentrating on in this series of studies is the first speech in the first 4 chapters, where Moses gives a history. He reviews the relationship of God with his people. And in the second half of chapter 1, which is our text for this morning, Moses reviews God's relationship with a generation of those who were just above the age of those he was speaking to, those who would be 60 and above at the time, who were almost all dead. This is the generation that God had brought out of Egypt with signs and wonders. It's the generation of the parents of those whom Moses is addressing. And this is the generation that Moses would have them and us learn from about what it means to have a real relationship with the real God. Let's read our text. It's found in page 145 in the Bibles provided. You'll want to leave your Bible open as we look through this text today. If you're not used to looking at a Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. We're in chapter 1 of the book of Deuteronomy. And the verse numbers are those smaller numbers that give you every sentence or so, so we can reference them easily. Again, the scene, it's the delivered people of Israel. They've been out of Egypt for 2 years now. That he's describing, they had been out of Egypt for 2 years. They were called to obedience, but then they disobey, and God in judgment wipes out that entire generation through a 38-year extension of their wandering in the wilderness. And then he brings their children back, all grown now, and it's their children, 40 years after the Exodus now, that Moses is addressing as he's recalling 38 years earlier when he had addressed their parents in the same spot about a fateful decision that they were making. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning of verse 19. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession, as the Lord the God of your fathers has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country, and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it's good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Yet, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heaven. And besides, we have seen the son of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you've seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in the fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered. And he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up for fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. As I go through this passage, I want us to notice 4 points in their relationship with God. 4 points. Number one, obedience. That's verses 19 to 25. Number two, sin. Verses 26 to 33. Number three, judgment. Verses 34 to 40. And number four, false repentance. Verses 41 to 46. So number one, obedience. Verses 19 to 25. Number two, sin, verses 26 to 33. Number three, judgment, verses 34 to 40. And number four, false repentance, verses 41 to 46. I hope that we'll learn more about this, about how we can relate to the one true God and how we can even be able to do that. First, we note, number one, obedience. Obedience, it was to characterize the people's relationship with God. As we see in the first verses, 19 to 25, Moses begins there in verse 19 by recounting the initial journey from Horeb, that's what he calls Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given, northeastward to Canaan 38 years earlier. This would have been a journey of 100 miles or so that would itself have required some faith. It was no stroll in the park. Moses characterizes the wilderness as great and terrifying. Dangers of starvation or dying of thirst, of hostile enemies without or divisions within, had threatened this caravan of liberation from Egypt and the Sinai through to Canaan. But they had undertaken the journey, we read in verse 19, as the Lord our God commanded us. And by the way, when you see Lord there in all caps, it's standing for that personal name of God, Yahweh, that he revealed to Moses, especially for his people. You can read more about that back in Exodus 3. As the Lord our God commanded us. So they were headed to the territory of the Amorites, which was simply a general term for most of the inhabitants around Canaan. And the caravan came to a halt at the oasis just south of Canaan in Kadesh Barnea. When they had gotten there, Moses recalls in verse 20 that he spoke encouragingly to the Israelites. He referred to the country which the Lord our God is giving us. So recalling this to mind, verse 21, Moses encouraged the people to take possession of the land, not to fear. It's very interesting when you read through Deuteronomy, I think 10 times, Moses gives this command not to fear, not to fear, do not fear. Why would that be? Well, because fear, this kind of fear, leads to disobedience, as we'll see in our passage. It's trust that drives out fear and that leads to obedience. Moses was always calling them to trust the Lord. My friend, do you come today fearing the right things? Honestly, most all of us fear some things, don't we? I wonder what they are in your case. It's interesting to follow the story of the Bible and find what we should and should not fear. That basically depends on what we've allied ourselves to. If we're not self-consciously serving the one true God, then one of the most basic messages of the Bible is to learn what it means to come to fear the Lord as you should. According to Proverbs, that's the beginning of wisdom. The very first point is to learn to fear the Lord supremely. But once we've done that, then there's really nothing else to fear. Literally nothing else to fear. Once we've come to fear the Lord. Because he is Lord of all, of anything else that would affect us. That's why Moses was always calling the people to trust the Lord. In verse 22, Moses recounted the plan for a scouting expedition to go before them to prepare the way. And if you look back in Numbers 13, we realize that was God's plan. Here, the way Moses recounts it, he intimates that there may have been less than faithful motives that made the Israelites agree to God's plan. They may have been wrongly eager to obey the command. You know, kind of, let's make sure we can really do this. Let's make sure we can take this. It's interesting how common sense can become a part of sinful rebellion. What we see in verse 23, Moses approved, selected one man from each tribe. Verse 24, we see the expedition happen. They went and they spied out the land. And then in verse 25, we read they brought some fruit back, which showed how good the land was. Confirmation, by the way, they shouldn't have needed if they were really trusting the Lord's promise to them that it was a good land. Now, they did call the land accurately as the land the Lord our God is giving us. Of course, God had promised them this land not because he was confident of them, but because he knew that he would bring to pass his own plans. Because God is faithful. You just remember how faithful God has been in hearing and answering the prayers of this congregation for undertakings here. Zita Daniel is back with us today. She's been here since the 1940s. Herb Carlson is back with us today, turned 99 in December. Herb was one of the leaders of finding a new pastor back in 93 when they needed one and went fishing and came up with me. The church prayed about finding a pastor then. This church has prayed again and again and again, and the Lord has provided again and again and again. The last time I preached on this passage, we were just sending out Mike McKinley and a group of people to go up to Guilford. And the Lord has been faithful there. That church has now planted several other churches. Praise God. He is faithful, and he's shown it to this particular congregation again and again and again and again. That's one of the reasons Sunday evenings are such a big encouragement. We come and we pray and we rehearse some of the things that the Lord has done and we pray for more. I think remembering answered prayers helps to build our trust, which will in turn encourage our obedience to the Lord. And that's a fundamental part of our relationship to the Lord. We should move on because this relationship is characterized not only by obedience, but also by sin. You see that in verses 26 to 33. Verse 26 begins with that fateful word, yet. The Israelites rebelled against the commandment of the Lord by refusing to go up. Again, if you want to read this story more fully this afternoon, go read Numbers 13 and 14. So you realize Moses is standing here 38 years later, and he's retelling the story of what had happened to their parents. And he's doing it as a cautionary tale. But the people he's telling it to knew this story themselves. They knew everything Moses was telling them. Everything around them screamed their situation. You know, where they'd been for the last 38 years. Where they were now. Where they were not. How they'd gotten there. Who they were. Who they weren't. Who was not there. Their parents' sin had been in the face of all of God's covenant faithfulnesses. Their eyes had been given confirming testimony of God's promises that the land is good, look, the fruit is good, and yet still sin is so blinding that they could even ignore the good and confirming evidence in front of them. I wonder if you can relate to the senselessness of sin in your own life. Sin does not want you to think about it much because it never makes any sense. Sin is pointless. Rebelling against a God who is all good and all powerful has zero positive outcomes. None. You don't need to run it three times to figure that out. It's interesting that Moses is addressing them always as you. But everything he's saying about their parents, what they'd done almost 40 years earlier. There is this undeniable solidarity about us and our families, but it was much more uniquely the case with the descendants of Abram because of the promises that had been made to Abram specifically about his descendants. And yet those promises would be fulfilled despite of such deep and pervasive sin. Look again at verse 27. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. So just notice this. Their disobedience not only included not doing what the Lord had said, but also misrepresenting it, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. And even misrepresenting God's attitude about them, because the Lord hated us. They are saying this of the God who had heard their cries as slaves in Egypt, and who in mercy and compassion had acted so amazingly to save them. How could they have thought so evilly of such a God who had been so good to them? They doubted both his heart and his plans for them. Friend, consult your own experience. Remember in temptation how sin twists and distorts. From the first temptation in the Garden of Eden, sin has blinded and deluded us, making it up seem down and down seem up, right seem wrong and wrong seem right. That is what sin is like. It is such a filthy and false thing that it could even make the God who had loved them so appear to them as if he hated them. The fear they showed here was, as fear so often is, the result of their utter faithlessness in God and his promises. Their actions and their attitude showed that they didn't really believe him. So they slandered God and his election as being to hatefully destroy them, rather than what it was, to lovingly deliver them. In truth, believer, by nature, we are no better. Why else would we have needed the power of God in Jesus Christ to save us as he has? Because we were this desperately gone in our nature in Adam. Perhaps you can call to mind examples in your own life where you've observed God's works, but you've entirely misinterpreted them. Sadly, sin has so darkened our minds. That's why we need God's revelation in his word to teach us and to remind us of the truth of God's plans and his purposes and his actions towards us. Because if we don't study it, we will forget. That's why God calls us again and again in his word to remember, remember, remember. As we keep reading this account and we come down to verse 44, we see that in this case, their fears, because of their own sin, became a grim, self-fulfilling prophecy for some of them, didn't they? They said that they would be consumed and destroyed by the Amorites. Well, you look down in verse 44, then the Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir and as far as Hormah. That stands as a warning to us, as it did to their children listening to Moses on this ancient day recorded here. In verse 28, they came up with excuses to justify their disobedience. How can we take this land? Where are they weak enough? The people are so tall. The Anakim are descendants of these super tall people, like the Dutch of the day. Ironically, the people, by walking by sight, became blind. That may describe what's happened to you today. As you've come in trying to negotiate your life with what you can see with your eyes, you become more and more spiritually clueless. No compass, no sense of direction, GPS, no internet connection. You don't know what you're doing. Listening to the report of what the people had seen seemed more credible to them than what God had promised them. They exaggerate their problems and ignore God's good provision at every point, leading them to the very place where they were standing that very day. And isn't that like sin? To cover our eyes to God's goodness to us and to exaggerate the problems that could happen to us. So in verse 29, Moses told them not to dread the people of the land. Verse 30, because the Lord would fight for them just as he'd done in Egypt. Exodus 14, 14, the Lord will fight for you. What power could be greater than the Lord's? Doesn't matter if somebody's a foot taller than you, if you're doing the Lord's will. Friends, you realize that if there is any generation that should have known better than to have such doubts, it's this one. It's these people Moses is describing. They had just seen all the miracles of the Exodus. And yet they, knowing how powerful God was by their own personal experience, still doubted him. Man, it just goes to show what a misunderstanding of unbelief it is to think that it can be cured by simple presenting people with miracles as proofs. If you're one of those who thinks, if only I had seen a miracle, then I would believe. Well, you may be sincere, but you are wrong. The Bible consistently presents the fact that our problem is not a sort of morally neutral lack of information. Oh, if only I knew a little bit more, then I would believe. No, we have examples in the Old and New Testament of that's not the case. It's ultimately our heart disposition toward God. That's why we don't believe. In Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man asks Father Abraham to send someone from the dead to his brothers still alive so that they will believe, they will repent. And in the parable, Jesus has Father Abraham respond, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It's like John who comments on those who had for 3 years heard and seen Jesus' ministry in John 12, 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Remember what it was Jesus said to some religious folks around him in the temple a little bit earlier in John 10? I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Friends, this is how we understand two different people can look at the same information. Like the way that God had cared for the people in the wilderness, as he mentions in verse 31. And some can see evidence of hatred, like they say in verse 27, while others see the same actions for what they are, as God's tender father-like care of them. Moses describes their sin in verse 32 simply as you did not believe the Lord your God. That's the kind of crux of it right there, verse 32. You did not believe the Lord your God. They were too anxious to walk by faith and not by sight. They were as opposite to the faith of their father Abraham as they could possibly be. The most basic sin is disbelief in God and his word, his commands and his promises. And it's made worse When such sin is surrounded by so many commands and promises and evidences of his care, his kindness, like we see in verse 33 here. Really, you look throughout this section, and Moses has reviewed God's mercies in Egypt, verse 30, in the wilderness, verse 31, in the fire and cloud, verse 33. He uses the expression, he carried them through. By grace, he's brought us safe thus far. And by grace, he'll bring us home. Let's pray for each other today. That as we manage somehow to struggle to trust God, even in light of all that he's done for us, that he will sustain us, that he will not lose one of those that he's ransomed. I pray that we as a church are more taken up with God's greatness than our own worries. You know, in these next few months, we have some ambitious plans. You may have noticed we have a large budget this year. And on top of that, as you tried to park today, you've noticed we've begun building these buildings on 6th Street. We want to be able to continue our ministry and even expand it. And at the same time, we're praying that James Choi gets a church nearby. Others we're supporting in seminary. So much more we're doing through the budget of this church. But in all of it, we're called not to sinfully doubt God, but to trust him and to act according to his revealed will and the promises of his provision. We are not to give in to sinful fearing. We need to keep going to remember how God responded to their sin. He responded, this is point three, he responded in judgment. You see there verses 34 to 40. Look at verse 34. And the Lord heard your words and was angered. The people's words of disbelief and even slandering God, he hates us, angered him rightly. I wonder if that surprises you. You understand that the God of the Bible is rightly angered by sin and disbelief? He's never given us a reason to distrust him or to doubt him. He's never been anything but completely good to us. He's given us no reason to doubt him or distrust him. And so in verse 35, he pronounces the sentence on them for their sinful disbelief. And what was that sentence for their sin? Oh, that none of them shall see the land promised to their forefathers. Look at verse 35. Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers. Not one of them, he says. They would be literally exiled to death. The land that had been sworn to them was now being sworn not to them. God judged them by causing the whole generation of those who were 20 and above to die without possessing the land. And here we might have thought, sort of here ended the ancient promise to Abraham. The last bit of God's grace was expended here. But, verse 36, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And you realize what that means. I mean, Caleb's not going to go take the land by himself. But that means that some will go in, that the land will be taken. Okay, more on that in just a moment. We see here that Caleb would be an exception because we read he has wholly followed the Lord. Caleb seems to illustrate the goodness of the counsel given in Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. That's the kind of trust that we want to be characteristic of us, of our families. The note in verse 37 about the Lord's anger with Moses on the people's account had raised some questions. You find back in Numbers 20, Moses, in his unrighteous anger, instead of honoring the Lord when the people in the wilderness needed water, and the Lord provided it, Moses disobeyed him. He didn't just speak to the rock, but he struck it. And God charged Moses in Numbers 20, verse 12, saying, "You did not believe in me." It's the exact same verb, did not believe, to describe the Israelites' decision to not go up into the promised land. They didn't believe the promise. They didn't show they believed by their continuing on in following what he was commanding them to do. And then in verse 38, we see another exception to this fatal exile. Joshua would survive it and would even be God's means that he would use to lead his people into the promised land. We read here in verse 38 that Joshua shall cause Israel to inherit it. God will give them the land, but he will do it through the leadership of Joshua. You know, the mere fact that God guarantees something doesn't mean he won't use means. He uses means to do it, and Joshua is going to be the means he would use. So in summary of this terrible judgment, though God is sending his people away, he has every intention of fulfilling his ancient promise. And now, even here in Deuteronomy 1, the grown children were seeing in front of them the truth of it. They were back there where their parents had been, when their parents had made the faithful decision to disobey. God had faithfully sustained them, even as he had taken away the generation above them who had disobeyed him. And now, the most striking verse, I think, in the whole passage, verse 39, "And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they will possess it." So the little ones that at the time, the parents' generation, had used as excuses shall be the very ones whom God would use to defeat the giants that had scared their parents into sinful disobedience. Right? So you lot won't do it, I'll take the nursery. Gonna wait 38 years, I'll clear all of you out, they'll be grown, and the very ones that were your excuse to not go do that, I will then entrust them with this promised land. The little ones that they used as excuses would be the very ones that God used to fulfill his promise. Very much like the way he used a childless couple to start this whole thing, or an 80-year-old man to lead the people out of Egypt. The very excuses they used would be turned on its head for the glory of God to show precisely that it was God who would be doing this. Just as God had done when he first promised to make Abram a mighty nation, when the first three women through whom this promise was fulfilled, Sarah and Rebekah and Rachel, were all said to be barren. They're the only women so designated in Genesis, and the very ones through whom God had promised to raise up a great people. Well, why was he doing that? Because he was making it clear that it would be God who was doing it. And so if this older generation had refused to throw themselves in trust upon God, he would see them through their trustless lives in the wastelands and then bring in the next generation back to faithfulness. And by doing this, God would emphasize that it all was always his work. Like they had seen in Egypt, so they would see again in Canaan. And of course, these little ones now grown up are the ones hearing Moses give this speech here in chapter 1. They were the ones their parents had used as an excuse. They're now in exactly the same position. I wonder how many times today Christian parents use their children as excuses for disobeying God. I can't move there. What about my children? Or as they get older, I appreciate another excuse. Oh, you can't take my grandchildren there. Really? God would conquer the land. And to make his point, he would do it with the very ones that they had used to justify their disobedience. He makes that same point by using people like you and me. People who might not be the most likely answer to this problem or that. He will pick up and use even us to make a point so he gets the glory. But as for you, God says in verse 40, and then he sentences them to go back into the wilderness. Oh, back into the wilderness that he's described earlier as terrifying. Back there, that sin of self-protection, telling them to avoid the humiliating invasion of the land of the Canaanites. That sin was lying to them, wasn't it? They wouldn't have been humiliated by the land, by the people in the land. So yes, sin was lying. Sin was lying to them. Sin always lies. That's sin's business. It just lies. It always promises to take us forward, but it always takes us backwards. There are no exceptions to that. Anything that appears an exception is temporary. The time for disobedience, though, had expired, at least for them. Some may wonder, does God deal with his people like this still today? Not exactly. These people were involved in building the unique platform, the nation of Israel, that was to be the platform on which the Messiah is coming and living and dying and rising again would be understood. We're not called as part of that plan. God still elects his people. We can still disobey. And while disobedience may entail some consequences in this life, because of Christ, we can be forgiven. Our relationship with God continues on in grace, filled by His Spirit. Christ has borne the punishment for our sins, and all that's left for us to experience now is the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father in this life as He prepares us for eternity with Him. If you want to think more about this, read Hebrews 12 this afternoon. Read Hebrews 12. If you want to understand what could be the scarier side of this example for you, read 1 Corinthians 10. If you want to understand the more warm and encouraging side, read Hebrews 12. 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 12. Well, we've considered these aspects of relationship with God, obedience, sin, and judgment. Our passage has one more aspect remaining for us to learn from, and that's finally, here we see Moses report of the Israelites' false repentance. This is number 4, false repentance there in verses 41 to 46. This ill-fated repentance is recounted in the end of Numbers 14. Again, if you want to read more about it this afternoon. But here at the end of the chapter, we find the same phrase Moses used to describe their refusal to go into the land up in verse 26. He now uses about their decision to go up to the land. First 26, then down here in 43. In both cases, Moses expresses it as, "You rebelled against the command of the Lord." Very interesting. So the goodness of the thing was not in the action itself, but in its orientation to trusting God. It's not that taking the land is good or bad. It's, did the Lord tell you to take the land? Well, then it's good. But if the Lord told you not to do that now, then that would be bad. It's God who determines the right and wrong of a thing. This move was an apparent repentance, but it was really just another disobedience. In verse 42, God told them clearly they were not to go up into the land now. God warned them not to go because He wasn't going to go with them, and they would be terribly defeated. But they continued to have this wrong self-confidence, a kind of Pascal's wager faith, you know? Well, we might as well believe, because if we believe and we're wrong, all we are is dirt sleep. But, you know, if we believe and we're right, hey, we get heaven. Yet nobody ever will go to heaven with that kind of faith. That is no real faith. You know, that's all the Israelites had here. It was just like they looked like they had faith turning to go up to Canaan again. Now I'm trusting. They weren't trusting the Lord. They just were scared of going back to the wilderness. It was two different kinds of fear of man. You know, fear of the wilderness, fear of the Canaanites. Reconsidering, I'll try my hand at the Canaanites. We're already here and we know the wilderness is bad. So let's try it. That's all that was. Invading is better than the alternative of going back into the wilderness. But that involved no true faith in God. They would be terribly defeated. Still wrongly self-confident. Only one fear of earthly consequences outweighing the other. Friends, it's never good for any of us to be proud and self-reliant, but for God's people, such attitudes are especially out of place. Of all people who should know that we are humbled before the Lord, we're utterly dependent upon Him. So when they had seen all of God's provision, for them to repeatedly disobey Him like this, and then fundamentally out of their mistrust of Him, it made absolutely no sense at all for people who had been so utterly reliant upon God as to have practically been carried from slavery in Egypt to the door of the promised land, and then to use the excuse they couldn't take it themselves, was to misunderstand what had been happening throughout their whole history. They hadn't come up with Abraham and Sarah's children anyway. They hadn't made them as numerous as the stars. They hadn't delivered themselves from Egypt. They hadn't got themselves through the wilderness, and they were not about now to take Canaan in their own strength. So that objection even shows a misunderstanding of everything God had done. But there it is in verse 43. You would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. They did the opposite of what God said. There's no real obedience without faith. Similarly for us as a church, you know, there's no real dependence upon God without prayer, is there? We say we're dependent on God. We give time to prayer in our church. We give time to prayer in our lives. We encourage each other to pray. So we won't be proud and presumptuous and misled by Satan's temptations, but so we will publicly advertise our dependence upon God. Verse 44 shows that this misplaced invasion didn't go well. The Amorites beat them down. They didn't heed God's warnings. Their repentance was completely false. You might think in verse 45 that at least their being beat down led them to pray. But friends, their prayers weren't based in faith. They were, "We might as well, what will it hurt?" prayers. If nobody's there, nobody hears anything. If somebody is there, he will hear. Maybe that'll do some good. That's all they were. God hears all those who truly rely on him. Those who merely make a show of it, when they have nothing to lose by doing it, have nothing real to say to God. So we read in verse 46, so you remained in Kadesh many days. How long were they there? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It may have been many of their 38 years elapsed there. Their parents are now simply waiting to expire, while their children who would inherit the land were growing up and taking their place. So looking back on all this, what were the people of God to learn? Well, by recounting their rebellion like this, they're encouraged to be faithful. By recounting their cowardice, followed by this misplaced self-confidence, Moses was encouraging them in the true courage of relying on God. Friends, the Lord's not insensible that the eyes of our flesh will sometimes tell us that what God is calling us to do is too hard for us. But that's exactly where we get to rely on him. That's exactly where we get to show to ourselves, to him, to those around us, that he is reliable. The people refused to see that their most fundamental duty was obeying God, whatever he told them, whenever he told them. And so they were ignored by God. You look there, verse 45. God would glorify himself by being especially near to his people, but they rejected him, and therefore he would ignore them. Maybe that's why in these first five books of the Bible, there is almost nothing there from those 38 years. Tons of stuff from the time from the Exodus and the 2 years that follow when they get to this very position. But then that rebellion happens in Numbers 13 and 14. And it's just a few chapters later that 38 years have passed and now they're on their way, the children are on their way to the promised land again. My friend, does the God you know of have wrath? Does he judge? The God of the Bible does. We don't construct this God. It's not a matter of, oh, I like to look at God like this or that. No, rather we may ask what God is like, and what we find is the God of the Bible is amazing. He is the holy, wrathful, eternal judge. And this is where Jesus Christ comes in. God has revealed himself most fully to us in Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God incarnate, homeless, God forsaken, condemned, and died. But for our sins, in our place, he is both the judge and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So my brother or sister in Christ, let me urge you to praise God that in Christ we will never be judged, for his judgment has fallen on Christ. He will never ignore or forsake us because Christ has been forsaken for us. That's why it's important for us as Christians and as a church to always be clear about God's holiness and about our sin. God has reminded his people of the coming judgment as a way to bring glory to himself and to give us pause before we would go into sin. So as a congregation, we try to be clear about these truths in our preaching. We know a lot of churches prefer not to talk about this kind of stuff today. The problem is, the only way you can do that is by not talking honestly about the Bible. This is what the Bible is very clear about. It also makes the gospel not make sense when you don't understand what the problem is that we're being saved from. That's why we witness confessions of deserving God's judgment so often here. Every time somebody lays back in that baptismal pool, they're confessing they deserve God's judgment. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, like we hope to next Sunday night, we're reminding ourselves that we needed someone to have his flesh and bones broken and his blood spilled. Our sins were so bad for our sakes. Remember, true repentance comes from faith in God. Anything else is false repentance. I mentioned an anniversary in the introduction. I'll mention another one now. 21 years ago yesterday, I had the joy of baptizing Claudia Anderson, or she was then Claudia Winkler. That baptism was the public sign of Claudia's identifying with Christ, obeying his command, confessing her sin, accepting that the judgment due her sin had fallen on Christ, pledging sincere repentance, all in expression and anticipation of a new life now and one forever with this true God. Do you see how even this account today of God and his people shows far more than laws or rules, more than philosophies or subjective experiences? The union with Christ that Claudia came to know at her baptism, it's far better understood by you if you're not a Christian, by Bobby and Kristen's marriage, or by your own marriage, than it is by simply a law or a philosophical idea. I trust we've already received much instruction in our consideration of these verses, but let me simply note two more briefly and in summary before we close. Two more things. Mark, are these extra points to your sermon? No. They're just two lessons right here at the end, in the conclusion. Number one, we see how we must relate to God. We must relate to God as sinners. And as sinners, we must know about God's forgiveness. So when James leads us in a long prayer of confession, accurately slicing up our hearts, that's a horrible, terrible, worthless prayer if it does not end at Christ and the cross and the means of forgiveness for us in him. What we see depicted here is that true repentance involves not mere action. It's not a matter of going and doing good works or other religious actions, but it involves genuine faith in God, which then moves to true action. Coming to truly trust God will change our actions, but more, coming to truly trust in God will be accepted as righteousness, Paul says in Romans 4, and will utterly transform our relationship with God. Second thing, how we can so relate to God. This must be a covenant of grace. The only way the people of Israel could be standing there at the verge of inheriting the promise was if this God they were dealing with was a supremely gracious God who had chosen them. Do you remember when Lig last week was referring to the doctrine of election and he referred to John 15 where Jesus had told the disciples before they denied him, "You did not choose me, I chose you." He told them that so they wouldn't misunderstand. They wouldn't think they were saved because he had passively foreseen faith in them, but rather he knew he was giving them the gift of repentance and faith. And so he could tell them to strengthen them for the hard days. Friends, what do you think all those sacrifices Moses had been teaching them about in the wilderness at the tabernacle were all about? They were a display of God's gracious goodness and holiness. They were being prepared to see one day God providing his own son as the once-for-all time sacrifice for their sins, to establish his justice and at the same time the goodness and rightness of his grace and mercy toward them. The whole Old Testament gets us ready to understand that the cross is at the very center of our relationship with God. You cannot come to God because you are good enough because you're not. You can't come to God because you've been improved enough because you haven't been. Friends, you come to the God of the Bible, the real and true God, who is perfectly good, perfectly holy, only because of what he has provided, the way with his own son, where his own son has come and lived a life of perfect trust in his heavenly Father and has died on the cross in the place of all of us who would ever repent of our sins and trust in him. He was the effectual sacrifice, the Lamb of God slain for all of us who would turn from our sins and trust in him. Friends, this is what you should do today. You should turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in him. This is how we come to see every baptism. This is what every baptism here that's ever happened from Claudius on have depicted. This is how we come to relate to this perfectly good God as our rock and our redeemer. Let's pray. Lord God, we do not stand before you as the perfectly obedient, but we stand before you in union with, in the perfectly obedient one. It is because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive your love and forgiveness, your mercy and your grace. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these things that are written here so that we will profit by their example. Lord, so that we will avoid unbelief and the sin that follows, and so that we will trust you in all your providences in our lives. Drive us to fear you alone and to trust and love you supremely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.